Over in 2 Timothy 4:8, the apostle says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." Now the term "the Lord" here is used of Jesus Christ in verse 1 and in verse 22 of the same chapter. Thayer states, "There are some who hold that Paul, except in his quotations from the Old Testament, uses the title Kyrios or Lord everywhere, not of God, but of Christ." I do believe he's referred to in that famous incident in the book of Genesis when deity appeared to Abraham, or Abram as he was then called, as he sat in the tent there among the oaks of Mamre. And on this occasion, he saw three men approaching, coming across the plains. And as his custom was, the Oriental custom, he ran toward them and bowed himself and offered his hospitality, which was also customary. He welcomed these three visitors with foot washing and the best food available. Now, the three men who appeared to Abram were pre-incarnate Christ, Yahweh or Jehovah, and two angels, as we learn from Genesis 18 and 22, and also Genesis 19 and 1. Here we find an example not only of people entertaining angels unaware, but also of God becoming the guest of one of his saints, as in Revelation 3 and 20. God had made a promise to Abraham, or to Abram, when he was 100 years old, that his wife would bear a son to him. That's found in Genesis 17 and 19. This was the message that was brought to Abram, that the time had come for that son to be born, and in fulfillment of this promise. Sarah was behind the tent door or screen, eavesdropping. And she heard this announcement, and she laughed within herself, either because she didn't know of God's promise or because she thought it wouldn't be fulfilled. But in either case, one of the three men was now clearly identified as Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, who showed his omniscience by knowing Sarah's thoughts and revealing it to her. Now, because Abraham was regarded as the friend of God, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by him, he was allowed the high privilege of learning something about God's principles of dealing with those nations. And in Genesis 18 and verse 20, the scripture says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know." Now, this passage tells us that God's justice moved him to demonstrate that he had full possession of the facts. The two angels went to Sodom to check it out, and the Lord stayed speaking with Abram. Abram expressed concern for the people in verse 23. And he said to the Lord, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" The boldness of Abraham's faith to ask such a question astounds us. His question is surely not based on the assumption that God might deal unjustly. It would not have occurred to Abram that he might be more compassionate than the Lord. But Abraham recognized that there was a possibility of the perishing of righteous men in this impending catastrophe, even his own relatives. And incidentally, Lot is referred to in the New Testament as righteous Lot. He wants his family rescued, of course, as much as he hoped that. He's not so narrow and selfish as to think only of his own loved ones. And as Lupo says, one might almost say that with a heart kindled by the love that God imparts to faith, Abraham ventures to plead the case of God's love over against God's righteousness. And although we might sympathize with Abram, probably none of us would be capable of speaking to God as he did in this way. But behind his speaking lie absolute confidence in the fairness and justice of God. Abram asked a question that needs no answer. It's a rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. This is an important question. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer to that is, of course, he will. He's the judge of all the earth. He's not one of those tribal deities that people worshiped or that men falsely give devotion to. He's the judge of all the earth. And the Lord answers, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Abram speaks with a due sense of unworthiness, with the idea that he's just dust asking for the confidence of God. And he's fully aware of the boldness of his act. And so very cautiously, he drops but 5 from the stipulated 50. And then he keeps bargaining with God. And although he never grows presumptuous, Abram pleads his case until the Lord states that he would not destroy the place if 10 righteous people could be found. The question that Abram asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" carried its own answer and implied the faith Abram had in God's doing right. Today we need this Abrahamic faith. Yes, we do. I've had so many people ask me, "What about my grandmother? She was a good person. She was never baptized. But what about her?" Well, we ask this question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, I'm not the judge, and as Brother Jerry so eloquently pointed out tonight, no one else on this earth is. God is the judge. God will do what is right and what is righteous. The question with its implied answer has an application today in many topics. Think about how some have questioned the goodness of God in appointing death. Scripture says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." And certainly there's no question that the death of loved ones is one of the most heartbreaking experiences of man. Death comes into our families uninvited and unwanted and leaves us with our heads bowed in sorrow and our hearts aching with grief. And while it is true that death is described as an enemy by Paul, we must not question the judgment of the judge of all the earth. We should look at this appointment of a wise and benevolent Father in heaven as something that is just and righteous. Because although the body returns to the dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 7:12. You see, after man sinned back yonder in the Garden of Eden, it soon became necessary for death to take place. God didn't want man to live forever in a state of sin and rebellion. God wanted something better for man. So he appointed for him a transition, a passage, if you will, into a place free from sin and sorrow. And it is in that land of perfect day that Revelation 21:4 will be fulfilled, which says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." There a man may eat of the tree of life that's been transplanted into that beautiful paradise of God and live forever. Thus we learn that the one who appointed death also appointed eternal life for all those who will qualify themselves. In this world, we have to have death in order to have life. As the poet has said, "Something's expiring everywhere to give some other breath." If no person, no plant, no animal ever died, then the life upon this earth would become unbearable. But Paul said, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Others have thought themselves more righteous than God in the matter of eternal punishment. We've heard a lesson on that tonight. It's too terrible to think of and to accept. But Jesus said in Matthew 25 and 41 that he will say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he says in verse 46, thieves shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Well, it would not be right to allow sinners to go to heaven. That would rob heaven of its celestial quality. Sinners have caused enough grief here on this earth without letting them trouble heaven. So heaven, among other things, is a place where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary be at rest. Revelation 21 says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, others have questioned the righteousness of God because of his chastisement. But this too is because of his love. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. A woman I knew one time would always say, why is God being so mean to me? Well, I don't know why she thought that it was God's doing, because actually a lot of our troubles sometimes are of our own making. But in the parable of the vine and branches, Jesus pictures the Father as the husband or the vine dresser. The vine dressed carefully, the vine dresser carefully prunes the productive branches that they'll bring forth more fruit. And that's, even though the pruning may be momentarily painful, it's strictly for our good. David said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, because out of disappointments and out of trials and afflictions comes real character. But then men have questioned the fairness and righteousness of God when it comes to the matter of one faith. They think that's too narrow, and so they exalt their judgment above the judgment of God. However, the Bible speaks concerning this matter. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, if man hadn't departed from God's way, there would be no religious division. So man, rather than God, is responsible for all the human churches and human creeds with their characteristic self-interest, bigotry, and opposition to each other. Now, man wishes to change the Bible to fit the present state, rather than to change the state to fit the Bible. But friends, God's word is unchangeable, and there is no alternative but to change the world to fit it. That can only be done by a return to the Bible, to thus saith the Lord, because divisions have come as a consequence of additions to, subtractions from, and changes to the word of God. Such perversions are condemned. It would be hypocritical for one man to preach all of the contradictory doctrines today. If it would be hypocritical for one man, then isn't it hypocritical of God to accept all of these contradictory faiths? So the idea of one faith is just as reasonable as the idea of one Lord and one God. But then let me point out, when a man decides that God is wrong about something, he has decided that he's more capable than God of judging, that he's more just, more compassionate than God. I'm told of a young man who had a friend who was killed in a car wreck and who said, I can't believe in a God who would do such a thing. I don't know why he thought that it was God's fault, but in saying that, he exalted his wisdom, his judgment, and his righteousness above God's. But the Bible says that the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. If a matter comes up, friends, that we cannot understand with our finite minds, we should be content to leave it in the hands of the infinite God and accept by faith the glorious fact that the judge of all the earth will do right. And now I want to take just a moment. Give me 3 minutes, because I want to tell all of these fine boys and girls here tonight, in the plainest way I know, what you must do. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." What is God's will for you tonight? The Bible has the answer. Let me try to make it plain. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never been saved from your sins, here's God's will for you. John 6 and verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." Is that all there is to it? No, some would have it so. But go with me now to 2 Peter 3 and 9. Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as many men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Listen now. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He demands a repentance. God's will is for you to repent. Is that all? No, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then when you do these things, you're a candidate for baptism. And Jesus the Christ said in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." What happens when you're baptized with this preparation of heart? Well, Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, "You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You become a child of God. But what if you've obeyed the gospel? Well, Peter lists the qualities that you're supposed to add to your faith over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 5 through 7. And then he says in verse 10, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." But what if you've obeyed the gospel and you've fallen away from your duty and you have done things that are wrong? Peter told one man what to do, and that applies to you tonight. Simon committed a sin shortly after he was baptized. And Peter told him when he asked what to do, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." John said in 1 John 1, 7, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, Simon's prayer would have been not only a prayer for forgiveness, but a confession of sin. That's what you and I must do when we make a mistake. Seek God's forgiveness in prayer and confess our wrongs. I might be speaking to a man or woman, a boy or girl here tonight, who needs to obey the gospel. It's a wonderful feeling to know that you have met God's commandments. One of our old brethren out in California said to me one time, "Oh, that was a wonderful sermon. It made me wish I could be baptized all over again." It gives you peace. It gives you joy. It gives you happiness when you have done God's will. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, won't you walk right down the aisle tonight while we stand and sing?